contemplate something with me today. I wonder if today you could look back on your life. Some of you have shorter spans of life than others of us. But how many of you can relate to the theme from Hebrews 5 today? I don't need a raise of hands, but I want you to really just consider this within yourself. If ever you have tried to place yourself in a position that was not given to you or perhaps was not meant for you to have. In fact, to grab, and this isn't actually working, Jerry, so just give me that first slide. That we grab a hold of something that was not intended for us. Perhaps from another perspective. Have you ever sought for your life something to avoid, or something is called upon you to do, and you refuse to do what it is that you know you ought to do? Perhaps you've known that God has called you to a particular relationship, a particular place, a particular job. But like Jonah, we have turned and we have run the other way. Today we're talking about the submission of Christ to the calling that was upon his life. For many of us, getting that position of great high priest that we talked about last week seems like it would be the kind of thing that you would just desire to have in your life. In fact, many people, you can go back, many people have sought the position of high priest that we're not supposed to have it. For instance, if you could turn actually to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and I'll just give you a rendering of this this story of Uzziah, the king. And then we'll pick up verse by verse there in verse 16 of chapter 26. You'll see here in chapter 26 that Uzziah was a son of an evil man who was essentially assassinated. So here's this 12 or 16-year-old boy that is now placed upon the throne to rule Judah, the southern kingdom. And he will sit there for 52 years. Now, can you imagine that? Some of us are not yet 52 years. Some of us are just a little older. Can you imagine having a single ruler the entire life that you have? Some people lived, they were born and died within this realm, within this kingship. This is why Isaiah was sorrowful in Isaiah chapter 6. The whole nation was in mourning in the year that King Uzziah died. This man had been with them, but he was a good king. Whereas his father was an evil king, Uzziah ruled well. It says he was faithful in much, and God gave him great favor and success, particularly in war. But then there came a day when Uzziah failed to be faithful to the calling that he was, and he tried to grab a hold of something that was not his to grab a hold of. You see, there was only one person in all of eternity that rightfully would take on the role of king and high priest. Only one. It's part of what we're going to be talking about today, but it's going to get more involved as we get into chapter 7 in later weeks there in Hebrews. That one, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the only rightful one who would be king and priest. You see, for all of us as humans, it was rightfully distinguished that there was a king and then there was a priest. And never the two shall meet, except in one. But Uzziah gets it into his mind that he's going to go into the temple and he is going to perform the acts of the high priest. He had lived a great life. Maybe he felt that he was worthy of it. Maybe he just thought, you know, I deserve to have more on my tombstone or on my and my resume when all this is over and done with. I'm not sure why he grasped for this, but you see that he did. But when he became strong, verse 16, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. But when he became strong, he grew arrogant, and it led to his own destruction. Now that in itself is worthy of just taking back, breathe that in. In his strength, he became arrogant and onset his destruction. He acted unfaithfully against the Lord, his God, by going into the Lord's sanctuary to burn incense on the incense altar. Azariah, the priest, along with 80 brave priests of the Lord, went in after him, and they took their stand against the king Uzziah and said, "Uzziah, you have no right to offer incense to the Lord, only the consecrated priests, the descendants of Levi, the descendants of Aaron, have the right to offer incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have acted unfaithfully, and you will not receive honor from the Lord our God." Now you can go on, you can read what happens. He does meet an earlier demise perhaps than what he was going to. He lives in isolation. But I'm not really interested in focusing on the consequences of that. My point is that we have it within us to grab a hold of something that is not ours to have. And we oftentimes have it within us to run from the very thing that God desires for us to have. But Jesus, here in Hebrews chapter 5, gives us an incredible illustration of how one who was worthy of all this lays down his life and sacrificially gives in, submits to the calling that perhaps in his flesh, in his humanity, he did not really want to take a hold of. But in his spirit, he knew it was right, and he went and he did what it was. These histories, like Uzziah's and others that we may mention today, they are placed here for our edification, our exhortation, to encourage us and to warn us. These are very great spiritual principles. And we have to be people who are living faithfully to be men and women of God and in holy satisfaction, as our vision statement states, that we are to be joy-filled, satisfied with only one, and that is the great high priest, Jesus Christ. One of the most important principles that we can take from Uzziah's life is that each one of us is called to a station in life, a role in the body of Christ, an occupation, a place of service in your community. We have all been given a calling or a niche in our lives. Perhaps you've heard it, perhaps you've not. Perhaps you've heard it amiss. But some of us, we'd like to think that we have not only heard, but we have chased after that which is good. And that is what I want to encourage us to today. That when we are living according to the calling that God uses, gives to us, that He will use us mightily in the body of Christ. So let's move to Hebrews chapter 5 and see what it says. We have an incredible look of one of the roles that Christ was called for. When you could put the next one up there as a priest. This role of priest that we have now just hinged upon in weeks past. He's going to give us a few more verses to delve into the priesthood of Christ. Kind of how the process of how Christ comes to this priesthood. He's going to encourage us a little bit, and then there's actually a long passage here between chapter 5, verse 11, and the end of 6, where it veers away. So I want us to really just focus in on this priesthood, and Lord, I ask that you would give to us insight today, that the basic becomes deep, the deep becomes understandable, the concepts in our minds and our hearts, Lord God, would churn within us, and ultimately, Lord God, that we would hear the calling that you have upon our lives, and that we would chase after that. That the call that this world has upon our lives, the motivations that we may have and chasing after things that are not of you, oh God, that we would set them aside. That we, your people, Lord God, would live according to your law, according to your way, and according to your calling that you have upon our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from men is appointed in service to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are arrogant and are going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God just as Aaron was. In the same way, the Messiah did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," also said in another passage, "You are my priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Though a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. It seems to me that the writer of Hebrews just tries to compact as much depth into every word that he uses so that finding 4 verses, 10 verses becomes extremely difficult for us to just unfold. We really can't do anything more than those 10 verses today. And we'll be very fortunate to be able to get through that well, because there is much that he is trying to pour into our lives. The first is that there is a right person for the role of priesthood. And he puts out 4 principles for what it takes to become a priest of the living God. Verses 1 through 4 are going to stress this. Every priest has been taken from where? From the men. From humanity. He's been taken from among us, appointed in the service of God to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's the second thing. That his job, his role, he has to be able to give offerings and sacrifices, and he is able to do it gently. Why? Because he himself is weak. And so in his weakness, he is able to sympathize with us, okay, with his people. Now, this is talking, of course, in Old Testament law. So there was only the one high priest that would go into the inner court to make this sacrifice. We talked about that last week. But because of this, he must make a sin offering also for himself. So we see this kind of mirroring out in the image of Jesus, right? What we're going to find out here is that Jesus lives up to the criteria of what it takes to be a high priest. This isn't really talking, in these first 4 verses, he's not really talking about Jesus very much. He's really just talking about the role of priesthood. But ultimately, he's trying to get to the point. Jesus was he was the right man for the job. He was taken from amongst men. Now, we have hinged our studies in previous weeks on the fact that Jesus Christ was among humanity. The author has already stressed that in chapter 3, chapter 2. The humanity of Christ offers him the opportunity to become priest. Now, interestingly, is he able to sympathize with us in our sinfulness? Well, he just spoke in chapter 4 at the end from last week that he has walked in our very shoes so that he is able to sympathize with every test that we go through. And in that fact, he is able to understand our place. Because otherwise, he's not an apt high priest. So the things that the author of Hebrews has added into our understanding, into our knowledge of Jesus Christ, is adding up. I hope that you can see that. It's pushing forward. He's taking the things that he has talked about before, and now he's just speaking them as a natural understanding. That Jesus Christ is a high priest because he fulfills this role. Jesus Christ does not need to make a sin offering for himself, does he? This is going to be a great distinction between Jesus Christ as high priest and all other high priests that have ever gone before him or after him. Jesus Christ, the high priest, is able to only do one thing as far as sacrifice, and that is to offer himself as a sacrifice. Okay? And we're going to see how this all plays out. Because of this, he is able, this is the priest, he is able to make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. But let's look at verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself. I think there's another shot up there. Let's see what we got next. There we go. I Googled a simple couple words. I just said football touchdown celebration. I think there's like 14,000 shots. I've never seen so many pictures come up on one Google search of anything. There are more guys, I mean, every single touchdown that's ever made, you have this ridiculousness that goes on in the end zone. And sometimes you think about it, and it's like, wow, what did that guy actually do? He caught a ball, he ran a ball, but that's not all on him, right? If he ran the ball, he's got all these guys up in front of him that are at least trying to make a way for him. If he's catching a ball, he's got someone in the back that's throwing to him. So he puts his hand on the ball, he catches it. Sometimes it's a great catch, sometimes it's just a catch. But this is what we get every time. The celebration, the adulation of self is part of our life as humans on this earth, right? We want to build ourselves up. We want to take on the role of Superman, the great elevated one in people's minds and hearts. Even if it's just for the 15 minutes of fame. Whatever it is, in our heart of hearts, we have a desire to lift ourselves up. This was the problem with Uzziah. This was the problem with King Saul, who could not wait for Samuel to come to do the sacrifice. This was going back into Numbers chapter 17. This was the issue with Korah and his revolt. Do you remember that? Do you remember how he comes before and he looks at Moses with jealousy, with envy, and says, I can do the job just as well as you. And what was the problem with that? Korah was not called to that position. He was not given the right or the authority to that position. And so Moses said, with all understanding as far as, I mean, he had confidence in his role before God. He says, okay, this is between you, Korah, and me, and God. And I'll meet you on the field tomorrow morning, and we'll see what God has to do with it. And the ground swallowed up an entire clan that next day. Because Korah was in revolt, not against Moses, but against his own calling in life. Korah was unsatisfied with the position that God had given him. Saul was unsatisfied. He was agitated by the restrictions of his own position. Uzziah, for whatever reason, grew dissatisfied with his position. But Jesus Christ, in the same way, did not exalt himself to become, in the same way as Aaron, the Messiah did not exalt himself to become a high priest. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, we just sang about him, this elevated one in all of history, in Hebrews chapter 1, elevates, brings him to the top greatest point that you could possibly ever say about somebody. He is literally the great I Am. He, who is now among us in humanity for those years, did not take upon himself the role of high priest. Now, Jesus was perfect in the law, right? And sometimes you wonder, how could Jesus become a high priest when he was not a Levite, according to the law of the Old Testament? The law of the Old Testament says, without any exceptions, that you must, if you are going to be a part of this tabernacle, if you're going to be a part of this temple later on, that you had to be of the line of Aaron. You could not decide as as any other tribe member that, oh, I'm going to become a priest. You couldn't even decide within the tribe of Levi that you were going to be a priest. You had to be according to the lineage that God said. There was an appointed group of people. So how does Jesus, from a different tribe altogether, gain the name of high priest? Well, the Messiah did not exalt himself, but he uses a couple of psalms here to help to clarify things. One who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," has also said, you have to see how these two are connected, okay? The one who says that you are my son, today I have become your father, in other words, the word there is begotten, I have begotten you, also has said in another passage, "You are a priest to get forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now those are two psalms that we've actually already heard from. Psalm 2:7 is the one that speaks of, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And interestingly, there's a tie here between Psalm 2 and something that Paul says in Acts chapter 13. Why don't you just go over there, Acts chapter 13. This may help us to understand what that word begotten means as suggested by Paul. Acts chapter 13, verse 32 says, "And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news," as Paul is speaking, "from the promise that was made to our forefathers. God has fulfilled this to our children by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father. Today I have begotten you,' is what some of your versions may say. Since he raised him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I'll grant you the faithful covenant blessings made to David.'" So what Paul is saying is that through David, we can see one thing. Number one, Psalm chapter 2 is speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And number two is that when he speaks the word begotten, he's actually speaking of, when was Jesus really begotten? He's not talking about Mary's birth of Jesus. He's talking about the begotten Son as coming from resurrection. Jesus Christ was begotten into a new line when he was resurrected to new life. This is Paul's statement, not mine. Okay? He's utilizing Psalm chapter 2 to emphasize the sonship and the right position of Jesus Christ as high priest. That because he was resurrected from the dead, his sacrifice has allowed him to become the high priest of God. He is no longer a Judean. He's no longer from any tribe in Israel, but he has come as the salvation for all the world through a different line. In fact, it goes on to say here that he's from the line of Melchizedek. We'll get into that later on. Let's not jump so far into, some of you are familiar with that. That's a strange name, and it gets very detailed in chapter 7 about Melchizedek. Just understand what he's saying here. That he's from a completely different line. Jesus' high priesthood is distinct in the fact of two things in that one simple verse. You are a high priest forever and according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. From a different line and not one that is ever going to end. Aaron, we'll say, is the apex of priesthood. He was the first. Perhaps we'd call him the greatest of the priests before God. And as far as we know, it's true, he's not among us anymore. In fact, it's in the Bible. He died. His priesthood ended. as did every other priest who has gone before Jesus and after Jesus. The priesthood only in that person was around as long as he was alive. But now Jesus Christ, he is an eternal high priest who has done an eternal act, who has worked with us to save our souls. And so we see that he is the rightful fit to this. Let's move down to just below that, back in Hebrews, verse 7. During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears. This gives to us perhaps a view of something that takes place in Jesus' life. The Garden of Gethsemane picture, if you can go with me there to the garden. There's a picture there. Jerry, there's a picture there. Garden of Gethsemane. Nope. That was Cora. Keep going. During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. It's really just, there he is. Yep, right. So you see here that Jesus comes before his Father, the one who is able to save him from all things coming. We have to be careful the way we look at this Garden of Gethsemane picture. Not this picture, but the picture that we're given in the Gospels. Now, the author has taken Old Testament scriptures, and he's taken gospel material, he's woven it together to give us a picture of a submissive heart. If, in fact, all of what this author is saying is adding up to a certain point, that Jesus Christ is the right person at the right time. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. He was given the opportunity to live perfectly on this life, and he is therefore able to suffer along with us, sympathize with us, become our great high priest. And now we go back and see he has fulfilled the criteria of what it takes to be a priest, but he has gone far superior to that. He's not just simply any priest. He is an eternal high priest that has done an eternal act on our behalf. If, in fact, all of that adds up, then this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane is incredibly pivotal. He is not yet resurrected. Therefore, the picture of Jesus Christ in the garden, he was not born as high priest. We understand that? Jesus Christ was born as king, but he was not born as high priest. There was something that had to be accomplished in order for Jesus Christ to take on the role of high priest. I've already stated it. Maybe you picked up on it. It is the resurrection. It's his death and resurrection that offers him the opportunity to be high priest. Now when you look at that picture, that garden experience, sometimes we look at it as Jesus, and we have all kinds of depictions of this through pictures and through movies and all kinds. We see Jesus there on the ground begging essentially for his life, I guess, and he's just now pleading with God, if I can overcome, if I can get away from this cup, oh God, let it be. The end result of his decision at that garden is immense. The decision that Jesus Christ makes there in that garden is the difference between my eternity with Christ, with God in heaven, and my eternity completely separated out from God. The decision that Christ is making is, will I submit to the calling that the Father has upon my life. This is going to be more terrible than I could ever possibly imagine. I've read, this is Jesus speaking, I've read through the Scriptures. I know what it is that I'm going to be going through. The terror and the hurt and the pain and God the Father turning His back upon me. Most of all, is an anguish that I'm not sure I can endure. God, if there is any way, Father, if there is any way for me to endure without going through this, if I can be faithful to you and not take this cup, oh God, Father, let it be, but not my will, it's your will. As we're heading towards this Easter season, let us never, ever look down upon Jesus there in the garden and think that he was just being a pitiful soul. Let's not just simply have pity on him. Because the decision that he was making through sweating blood and cries and excruciating tears to our Father God was whether or not he would fulfill the role that was he was called to. If he did, then all of creation had the opportunity to be saved. But if he chose to hold on in his humanity and go a different route, if he chose a path that led him away from the perfect will of God in this, humanity was doomed. And so that prayer that we see Jesus Christ crying out in the garden, it's a prayer that many of us probably need to get a grasp on in our hearts and our lives. Because it's a prayer of, God, this is my will, my humanity's will is this. I see what you're calling me to, and it seems too great. It seems too hard for me to go there. But Father, I relinquish my rights to my own will. I relinquish. I lay down before you all that I would have in my own plans, my own path, my own vision. And I say, Lord God, have your way. I will do what you've asked me to do. Now that should hit home for us. Because oftentimes, our prayer life does not look like that. Oftentimes, our prayer life is one that would suggest that we're trying to get God on our side. Manipulate him a little bit. God, I've been really, really faithful. Don't you think you could just, you know, keep me away from this? God, you know, I've been down this road for a long path. I mean, it's been 40-something years I walked this road. Isn't there a better way that I could go? I remember the day, 1989. And I was at Ken Maurice High School still. I was a junior. And I vividly remember, not particularly the actual day, but the understanding, that moment of understanding, when God called me into ministry. I didn't share it with anybody at the time. It was actually just something that I just held on to. But I knew that God had given me a quickening, an understanding of his call upon my life. There were no open doors at that time. All I saw was, and I see this now looking back, I can see how other men around this country particularly were being called in the same manner, the guys my age, out of high school or a little into college maybe, they were being called into specifically youth ministry, into ministry to the church in a way that was different. And I so vividly remember that time that it gave me confidence at all kinds of moments. years and years later, I was married, started to have kids, had quite a few kids at the time, and it got to the point where I was in my ministry with youth ministry for 20 years here among you. Started in 91, so you figure out. We would go through times, my wife and I, where we would be introduced to certain people, some from this church, some from outside, any place I would go. And we'd say, yeah, this is my husband, Eric. He's a youth minister. Oh, yeah, how long you been doing that? Been doing it for 20 years. Isn't it about time you got a real job? You laugh, and I kind of chuckled at it, but inside, it crushes me, right? When somebody invalidates your calling, it's something that crushes you. And it makes you want to say, God, haven't I done this long enough? Isn't there something more that I could do? Isn't there a way outside of this pathway? I'd like to say the first time it happened was when I was 20 years into it, but it happens, you know, and once you're past 2 and 3 years as a youth pastor, it's just all the time. That's all people say to you. Oh, yeah, when are you going to become a pastor? Time and time and time go on. And I can honestly say that because of the confidence that I had in what God had called me to, it gave me the commitment and faithfulness to be able to do what I was called to do. Eventually, I wasn't just being called. I realized the calling wasn't just simply to youth ministry. This is years and years ago, 10 years more ago, I realized that my calling, although God has placed youth in front of me to minister to, He has called me to be a minister of His gospel of peace to the people of this world, to the people of this church. And in that confidence, I can take the hurt, I can take the downplaying, people are not trying to be jerks about it, okay, understand? I get that. But that doesn't make it hurt any less for my wife, for me. In fact, it has caused me to be all the more sensitive to the way that I perceive ministry, the way I perceive other guys who are just coming up in the ministry. But when you have a strong understanding of the calling of God upon your life, it gives you confidence to endure. But I ask us today, similar to what I asked in the very beginning, have you taken on things in your life that you are just not called to? Are you trying to perform out in ways that God has not incited within you? He has not enlivened within you. And so therefore, it is killing you. You see, the only way that Jesus Christ was truly going to become a living and vibrant high priest was to lay his life down in the way that God tells him to do it. The only way that you are going to ever have life and vibrance in your ministry, in your life, in your family, and the way that you deal with people on a day-to-day basis, the only way you can get there is by the life of Jesus Christ that is bled into you because of your relinquishment, your submission to what He has for you. What God has, and this is why I came to an early understanding of, what God has for my life is the very best for me. It sounds trite. It sounds like something you always hear, right? But it's truth. The only way that you can have true satisfaction is by allowing the gospel of Christ to sink deep into you and to transform your life from day to day into His glory. But we have believers. This is who the book of Hebrews is spoken to, right? Believers who are being encouraged by the example of Jesus Christ here. And you'll see that more within the context if you read beyond this portion. If you look back at the stuff we've already gone through, you're going to understand that this is a doctrine that is going to be met up with a very practical exhortation in the next few verses. But I'm telling you, believers who are trying to do all kinds of things, grasping a hold of things that they are not called for, and wondering why they're burning out. Wondering why they can't get up in the morning and fulfill the job that they have taken on. And the reality is that you have two things knocking at your door. You have the call of God and you have the call of the world. And the call of God is for good and for grace and for excellence in your life and for satisfaction and for joy and to spill your life out. And the call of the world is to grab what is not yours, grab what is not meant for you, to hold on to that which you have, never give away, never be gracious, never be generous. The world is all the opposite of what God would have for you, but so many of us in the Christian world today are grabbing a hold of what the world would tell you is good for you at the expense of what Christ has told you already and has called you to. And it's devastating to our lives. It's devastating to our witness. Jesus is the source of eternal life because of this simple submission to his calling. I can ask you a couple questions toward the end there. Jerry, there's a couple question slides. And the first one is, what obscures my hearing? The word disobedience, actually, in one case within the scriptures, the actual word disobedience is not simply just the opposite of obedience. It is actually a mishearing. I was talking to the kids before about, you know, do you kind of just like, maybe sometimes the mom whistles and you really just don't hear. That doesn't make it not disobedience, though. And sometimes you hear it, but it's kind of faint, and it's like, well, maybe that's mom. But you don't go for it because you're mishearing. But I was out in the park just a couple days ago, and my son, my little guy, there's a boulder there that had some etchings in it. It was obviously some kind of a memorial or something like that in the middle of this little park. And my four-year-old, of course, in his nature, he's going up and karate kicking it and stuff like that. And I'm sitting back in the van doing some studying, and I just look up, and I'm like, oh, my goodness. And all I did is give my little short whistle. And he looked up. He was a good 100 paces away. Looked up. I shook my head. Walked off. Now, it's a 50-50, right? I mean, you don't know exactly. He knows what is right at that point. And I didn't know if he was going to say, I don't hear what you're saying. I don't know what you're talking about, Dad. You know, I'll give another karate kick. But no, it was a response. It was an obedience. So what are these things that would obscure my hearing so that I'm either mishearing or willfully disobeying? Well, my own calling, my own plan is going to get in the way of me hearing and submitting myself to the call of God upon my life. My disobedience or my hearing amiss is really out of my own preoccupation, right? So it was a throw-up shot for me. I'm sitting there a good ways away, and I just give the little whistle just to see if I can get his attention. Otherwise, I have to get out of the car and go and talk to him. But I do that, and, you know, there was a possibility that he was going to be so taken up in his little activity there that he just wouldn't hear. The kids were talking and stuff like that. He wouldn't hear, but he heard. So many times in my life, spiritually though, I'm so preoccupied with so many things that I do not hear. I hear amiss. So my own preoccupations keep me from hearing the call of God upon my life. And then, as we saw in Uzziah's life, as we saw in Korah's life, as we see in Saul's life, all these illustrations point to an aggravated sense of self-aggrandizement or arrogance within myself, that I really boast of myself and boost myself up so that I cannot see anything but what my own perception is. And that is, I deserve better. I deserve more. That's the football player that's pointing to the number and the name on his back. That's the people who are going around pumping their chest and you know, saying, "What up? You know, this is all about me." That's the arrogance of the world, and we sit there and we applaud it, and it sickens God. In the church, it sickens God. Because we are nothing except for by the grace and goodness of God flowing into us. It's not about us. It's not about our church. It's not about what we do. When we do things really well, it's not really about us. It's about what God has done through us on our behalf at the cross, really, starting it up. And then lastly, I would ask you just a simple question. So what motivates me? What motivates you? What brings you to the point that you will hear the call of God and actually carry through? What will bring you to that point? Today, if you hear the word and harden not your hearts, He is speaking to us. He is desiring of us. He is trying to motivate us. His Spirit would motivate us if we would just stop and listen. What motivates you today? I know I'm heading late, but I want to finish with this one small story. Barry and Beth gave me a book, a biography of sorts, about this chaplain named Garrickey, is his last name. He was about 50 years old when he gave himself to go to World War II as a chaplain. He had been a chaplain in the Salvation Army, in the city mission there in Chicago and different places, St. Louis. And they looked at him and said, "Yeah, this would be a great guy to go on the field." And so at 50 years old, he had two sons that were already at battle there in Europe. He gets sent overseas, and he performs his duties well, and he kind of, he knows German, which is interesting, so it puts him in a different kind of category, and he's a pretty intelligent guy. But the call comes to him late in 1945. And the call was, "Mr. Garrickey, we are calling you to go and minister at Nuremberg, to become a chaplain for the Nazis." He's an American guy, and he was pretty revolted by the whole concept. At this point, in 1945, you're starting to see the newsreels coming out. You're seeing what's coming out of those concentration camps, the horrors of all that stuff that was going on. And the call on his life was, go and serve. His humanity and his flesh struggled against it. How could I possibly even desire to bring grace to somebody who is so horrendous? To a group of guys who have mass murdered so many. How? And it was his Garden of Gethsemane moment. Would he lay down and submit himself to the plan of God, to the calling of God upon his life? Or would he walk away? He's not a well-known guy to this day. He's now long dead. His story is intriguing, though, because he said yes to a call that was utterly despicable in the beginning and utterly glorious in the end. He ministered to guys like Goring, kind of second or third command under Hitler, these guys. A whole bunch of people who were part of the Hitler Youth organization, top guys. Ministered to all the top brass that were still surviving. And he fulfilled a calling and brought some of those men to understand grace in Christ at the end of their lives. It was a calling that he did not ask for. But in many ways, the cross was not something that Jesus has been in his humanity was asking for. It was something that he submitted himself to so that he could become our great high priest, to sympathize with us, to take us into that eternal rest, to be his people, and to live through us. So I ask you again, what motivates you? Is it the things of this world? Is it the motivations of your heart to do the things that benefit the world? Or is it the kingdom of God and the calling of God upon your heart? As the musicians come and close us out here today, I would ask that you would consider that. And let's just focus on that one question. Is the calling of God enough for you to satisfy you? Is it enough to motivate you to do what you know is right and good?